Turn with me now in the Word of God to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in the 6th chapter, and we'll read there from the first verse to the 11th, but our text for this morning is from verse 7 through verse 11. Hear the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, at the first verse. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Thus far, the Word of God. Well, I dare say that in a world of big-ticket threats like terrorist bombings and deadly tornadoes, lawsuits among Christians doesn't look like a huge problem. And so we might ask the question, why are we discussing it? Or rather, why is it so important to the Apostle Paul, that indeed to the Holy Spirit, who by inspiration gave him this word for the church for every age? Why is it so important that it is discussed in the Scripture? Well, let me just set out in a nutshell what the apostle's argument is. If, goes like this, if the Christian gospel really is, as Paul says in Romans 1, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, then why cannot believers resolve their disputes in and through the church? That gospel which saves, that gospel which is the power of God, if it is the power of God, must surely imply that under the gospel and in the fellowship of the gospel, we may resolve problems amongst us. Should we not have grace enough, gospel grace in Christ, to do so? That's really the gist of his argument. And along with that, we have this, that if Christians need the unbelieving world to settle their quarrels, what does this say about the gospel? And indeed, what does it say about us, about the Christians who believe the gospel? And what does it suggest about Jesus himself and his impact on our lives? Doesn't it say, indeed, that Jesus is irrelevant to such issues and the gospel powerless? Now, Paul's point is, this ought not to be the case. Why ought it not to be the case? Because when professed Christians run to the world and behave like the world, they are in effect denying Christ himself, denying his power to save, denying love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And in effect, it also lets the world say to the church, your faith is a sham. How can Jesus do anything for me if he is irrelevant and powerless to you who claim to be his followers? And so thereby, of course, the gospel itself is compromised. Well, we saw in the first part of this passage last time, in the first six verses, something of the nature of the problem. And it's laid out in more or less the terms that I've just outlined this minute. At the seventh verse, excuse me, the apostle turns to the remedy. And this is our text. Lawsuits among Christians. The remedy. And the first part of this remedy boils down to this. Look at verses 7 and 8. Boils down to this. Why not accept wrong, right there in verse 7. Paul, first here, I think, speaks to the lawsuits that were going on in Corinth that we assume are going on because that's the issue that he's addressing at this point in the letter. Christians, evidently, from verse 2, were not even attempting to resolve what Paul calls the smallest matters. The smallest matters between themselves and within the church. They were not seeking, even attempting to deal with them in terms of gospel grace and out of love for Christ and for their brothers and sisters. It seems as though they were just going to court for their pound of flesh. So Paul has two things to say to this kind of situation. The first, the first in verse 7 is, in effect, why not take the hit? Look at verse 7. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? This going to court, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, this going to court is already a failure, an utter failure, he says. And why does he say it's a failure? Because, you see, you didn't even attempt to apply the gospel to the problem in the first place. It's a failure because Christ is not being held up in your hearts and in your practice as your Lord, in effect. Where did Jesus come into your decision? Where did God's Word shape your actions? It seems to me, the apostle is saying, that all you are concerned about are you and your rights, not the rights of God, not the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question then is posed, why don't you rather accept wrong and let yourselves be cheated? Now, Paul's point is not that it is a bad thing in itself to seek justice, and sometimes it is necessary. It is only to say that the Christian has another possibility open to him You may suffer the injustice and you may leave it in the Lord's hands. That's a possibility, isn't it? He's asking them. If you're going to seek justice, he deals with this, of course, in the first verses of this chapter. There's a way to seek that justice. And you remember that last time we pointed out that Jesus lays out for us in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, the way in which we may deal with problems between Christians. If you have a problem, go to your brother. If you don't get any kind of progress from that, take along a witness or two. And if you don't get any progress from that, then go to the church. Be ready to accept the fruit of that process, by the way, with a humble heart. If you're going to seek justice, here's how you do it, you see. You do it personally, one-on-one. You do it privately with witnesses. You do it publicly to the church and the elders. And you avoid the world's courts. But here in verse 7, Paul's allowing for the taking the wrong out of love to the brethren. Remember, he's been talking about the smallest matters, he calls them, in verse 2. It is possible, isn't it, for you to let certain things go. Just let them go. Why not just take the hit? But what had they done? Look at verse 8. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And here again, the Apostle Paul is appealing to the consciences of believers. He's saying, look, don't make things worse. Ask yourself what you're actually accomplishing with all this suing, this going to the world's courts in Corinth. Ask yourself, for example, I've got several examples here. The first is, ask yourself, is it love for the brothers that's your goal? Is that the reason that you're going to court? Love for the brethren? Because what's evident from the way in which you have ignored Christ and ignored the church in dealing with the problem, what's evident from that is that it's not reconciliation you want. If anything, it's revenge. And what's the result? You end up doing the same thing back to your brethren that you object has been done by them to you. Well, you know how it works, of course, in our big wide world. We use terms like sue the pants off in our culture. That's not the language of reconciliation or even the language of justice, is it? So it's $5 million for a slip of the scalpel and $10 million for selling me cigarettes that gave me lung cancer. We see that in the world all the time. And Paul doesn't want to see it in the church. Jesus doesn't want to see it amongst us. Jesus wants us to come to the place where we're genuinely exercising love for the brethren. Give love a shot, in other words. Give love a try. That's a crass way of putting it, perhaps, but that's what it boils down to. Love for Christ. Love for the brethren. Is it love for the brothers that was your goal? He asks them. Is it love for the Lord that moved you to sue this brother? He asks. Was it love for Christ? Was it love for His will? Or was it all about your hurt feelings or your rights or your losses, so you're ready to ruin a brother to get satisfaction. A little earlier in the service, we read from Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and following. Is it to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? How about turning the other cheek? It's difficult to turn the other cheek. It goes against the grain of human nature to turn the other cheek. What if Jesus had never turned the other cheek? What if when he was slapped in the face in the high priest's court, he had not turned the other cheek? Would you have a salvation at all? Would there be a gospel at all? You see the point that Paul is making here. Why so determined to get an eye for an eye? Is it love for the Lord that moved you to sue the brother in the church? Question three, is it even a love for true justice that leads you to sue a brother? Paul, the apostle, is not condemning a desire for true justice to be done. And God himself commands his justice in the earth. And the Lord is enacting his justice in time and space as history unfolds, and all in his own time. And the great day is coming. For sure, the wronged believer can safely leave justice in God's hands. So why do you need it now? Do you need your pound of flesh? Could you not rather say with the psalmist, Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? And in humility of mind, not make things worse. That's the challenge that the apostle is laying before us. Cast yourself and your brother on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. That's a possibility. Have you considered it? Now let's understand here that the apostle Paul is not saying somehow or other it is unjust to seek justice. But he's saying there are judgments of grace in Christ to be made in order that his grace, his love may be fostered in your own soul and in that of your brother. Why not accept wrong, is his first question. His second main question, challenge, and what a challenge it is why not be filled with grace instead? Look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he details all sorts of unrighteousness, and comes in verse 11 to this. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, what this all tends toward is that challenge that I just outlined. Why not be filled with grace? In dealing with each other, we need to remember at least two things. One is what it means to be lost, and the other is what it means to be saved by grace. And Paul is appealing to all who proclaim themselves the followers of Jesus, all who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved by His grace. Are you one of them? Are you a follower of Jesus? Do you love Jesus from the heart? Do you proclaim Him to be your Savior? Is He your Savior indeed? Then here the Apostle Paul is appealing to you. Have you forgotten what it is to be lost? Don't you know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that unrighteousness, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? There are a couple of vital truths here that we always need to have before our hearts and minds. Number one, of course, is the doctrine of this text. Verse 9, that first sentence. What's the doctrine of that text? The doctrine of the text is that sin kills. Sin kills. And of course, the gist of this is summed up perhaps never more starkly than in a verse in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7, which of course explains the root of the problem. Why is it that the soul who sins shall die? He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh, the carnal mind, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now, what's Paul saying to the Corinthians? He's saying, you are acting like the unbelieving world. See verse 8. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Your quest for justice is not justice. It's more than justice. It's injustice of a kind, masquerading as justice. Think about it. Search your hearts. You're acting like the unbelieving world. And whatever the true state of your soul, your commitment to Christ, you're behaving as if Christ is irrelevant to the way you live in this particular instance and in others. Look through the whole of this epistle. It's one thing after another. They're not living as the children of God they claim to be. Now, he's not saying to anyone here, you are an unbeliever. He's saying, believer, I want you to be a believer indeed. This is what a believer is. Be what you are in Christ, the Savior you profess to follow. So as far as their spiritual state is concerned, that's another matter. The jury's not out. God is not out on that. He's the one. He's the jury and the judge on that. But Paul's saying the signs are not very good, are they? And so he's saying, look, you are in great danger. Why are you in great danger? Because you think you're acting, that your acting is right with God, that what you're doing is right with God. You think you're right with God indeed when you have no conscience about your own sins. The party spirit, the puffed up attitudes, the indiscipline in the church, the suing of the brethren is one thing after another. You're in danger. And so what's the application? The application is, don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. And then he gives this long list, well, list of 10 sins, okay? Major ways in which we fail, one way or another. What he's doing is he's appealing to their Christian consciences. You are a Christian. You believe you are a Christian. You are converted to Christ. then don't be deceived. Please, don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself on that you can separate a living faith in Christ and your personal ethics, as if you must be right with God because you believe certain doctrines, you make profession of faith in certain words, you do certain things like go to church. Well, meanwhile, the Lord doesn't seem to make a difference to the way you live out here in your life as opposed to your formal set of commitments. Don't be deceived. And then he follows that, you see, with this list, neither fornicators nor idolaters, da-da-da-da, right through, will inherit the kingdom of God. What's he talking about here? Why does he give this list of 10 particular sins and then the repeated word about not inheriting the kingdom of God? Well, I think the answer to that is that it exposes deceit by covering enough sin to catch every one of us. You know how good we are at making out other people's failings to be more wicked than our own. We excuse our own weaknesses. Oh, we'll sue the pants off that person for what he has done. And you see what Paul is saying. Ah, but you're doing something similar, aren't you? Verse 8, he's challenging their consciences. And you see, these litigious Corinthian believers had lost sight of the sinfulness of sin itself, of the sinfulness of their own sin, of the lostness of the lost, and of the claims of Jesus Christ for their own lives. They're so intent on getting their rights, they couldn't see how mean-spirited and vengeful they had become in seeking their particular justice. Why not then be filled with grace, the Apostle Paul is saying. Pour some grace on the problem rather than run off to the court out there in the world. You see, these folks were blinded by self-righteousness so that they couldn't grasp that what they are is what they do, and what you do testifies to what you really are. Whatever your words, whatever your professed commitments, it's what you do that tells what you are. What a challenge. You see, that list of sins there in verses 9 and 10 is just a reminder to you and to me that Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. Don't forget what it is to be lost. And then the second point that he makes in verse 11 is, have you forgotten what it means to be saved? And such, he says, were some of you. Some of you were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, da-da-da-da. Such were some of you. What are you now? Has God not done a work in your heart and in your life? Such were some of you. But, he says, you were washed, but you were sanctified, made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Our God, your God and my God, the God who has revealed himself in his grace to us in his Son, and called us to repentance and faith, to newness of life. What were you once? You were this or that or the next thing. The point being that you were lost once. You did not have a Savior. You did not know the Savior. And He came into your life and He brought you to Himself. And how did this happen? And what is its substance? What is it that made the difference? And of course it is what He did for us in Christ. You were washed, regenerated, reborn. You were sanctified. Your walk was brought to be cleansed by the grace of God, not by your efforts, but by the grace of God. And you were justified. That is to say, in relationship to God, He declared you to be just on the ground of Christ, bearing your sins away in His body on the tree. How did it happen? It was in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is to say, it was in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Jesus dying in our place on the cross of Calvary. And it was by the Spirit of our God, the work of the Holy Spirit, renewing your nature, effectually calling you in the gospel to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how the apostle has brought us from this little local problem in Corinth of the people of God being at each other's throats in one way or another, whether it's their party spirit, or they're not going to do this and not going to do that, and complaining and making nuisance of themselves, taking people to court in the world's courts. He's taken us from that to Christ Himself and to our relationship to Christ. He's had to take them to their relationship to Christ and said, "Is this not the Savior who has saved you? That from the heart you know to be your Savior and you love Him. Well, will you not then apply this truth from your heart?" Here's the remedy to all that ails you believers in the church in Corinth and everywhere else, you and me. Here's the remedy for whatever ails us now. It is in Christ our Savior. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Then be what you are already in Christ. And embrace the brethren rather than pushing them away. And putting Christ to shame before the world. Rather, live forth that newness of life. Are you washed? Are you sanctified? Are you justified? In Jesus Christ and by the operation of the Holy Spirit in your heart, then be what you are as a child of God, truly saved, converted to Christ, bought by the blood of the cross, sins forgiven, newness of life, imperishable hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here is the remedy for all that ails us. And may the Lord so bless us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you. And you have called us in the quietness of our hearts to stand before you and to be filled with that grace which you supply, walking in your way, following the Lord Jesus Christ, not just drawing near with our lips while our hearts are far from you, but rather being made new, new creations in Christ. O Lord, subdue our hearts. O Lord, our God, enable us to put to death all those things of the flesh, and rather cause us to be possessed of a meek and gentle spirit, even as Christ himself was. O Lord, we bless you that you have sent your Son to be our Savior. So seal, O Lord, all the promises of the gospel to us in Christ. And we ask it all in his name and for his sake.